thinking through elections, the idea always comes up of what does it mean to be a citizen? What does it mean to be a good citizen? And we might say, well, it means to vote. You should get out, you should vote, you should have your say, you should be informed. But if you had to define what does it mean to be a good citizen, what would you say? Give me some feedback. You can actually talk this morning. Obey the laws, okay? So we would think of obeying the laws as being a good citizen. Those that don't get free room and board somewhere. Pay your taxes, okay? Good. Anyone else? What does it mean to be a good citizen? Becca? Contribute to the community, okay? When we think of like a good citizen award, it's someone that has fingers in the community, someone that's doing things in the community. Good. Someone else? Respect authority. Absolutely. Pray for those in authority. Absolutely. We have any others before I go on? Okay. We have all these ideas of what it means to be a good citizen and what it means to be part of a community. And in terms of the question I was asking in terms of our nation, but when we think of community, when we think of being a citizen or being a part, being a member of some community, we always have certain expectations. And those expectations encompass so many of the things you said. Going, abiding by the rules or the standards of the community that you're a member of. Helping the community. When you're a good citizen, it's not just about you and you alone. And so we have all these ideas. The same is true in the Christian community. The same is true in the realm of the church. And God has created the church. We have certain ideas of what it should mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. What it means to be a community. Sometimes we follow those, sometimes we don't. I remember one time we were here late one night and some of the college students were here. We were probably doing one of our dark activities, whatever those might be. And I can remember because two of the young men were still here and they were looking for me. And they didn't know where I was, and I had been turning out the lights, and so I was here in the sanctuary, and all the lights were off. It was pitch black. And I heard them looking for me. And I thought, this is such a great God-given opportunity to help have a couple of our young men feel included and feel the fear of God. And so they come in the sanctuary here, and it's completely dark. And I forget exactly where I was hiding. I think just around either up the stairwell or around the corner there. And I let them get up to me, and I reached out and yelled and jumped and grabbed them. And I remember because they both yelled. Sorry if they're here. And one of them, I'm not using names on purpose, one of them just split. Out the door, they were gone. And the other one's just standing there, alone. Their friend had left them to die in the sanctuary. And I was thinking about community and what it means to be a good citizen, and I'm not so sure that running out the door and leaving your fellow brother to face the danger alone, maybe that wasn't the greatest idea of community and what it meant. Sort of like the old saying that when you're being chased by a bear, you don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun your friends. And that's sort of the theory that was at play there. But we are faced with so many challenging things in life. We are faced with, as I said in the sermon title, so many goblins. It was Halloween and we had trick-or-treaters. And we're faced with so many things that scare us. And I don't know whether you saw the costumes this year, but there was just a lot of troubling costumes. But and we have a choice at that point. What do we do with that? And up till now, Paul has been talking about his situation and how God has used that and how we face trials. And Paul in Philippians 1:27 makes a distinctive shift. He's no longer greeting. He's no longer updating on his situation. He's no longer giving hope and ideas of what God is doing with him, now he switches to the Philippians. And he says, let's talk. Let's talk about where you're at. Let's talk about the things you're facing. Let's talk about how if someone jumps out and scares you, what do you do as a community? Do you run and leave your brother? Or how are you going to stand together? How are you going to be used by God? And so in this passage, we see a shift in the book of Philippians to exhortation and a shift to teaching as Paul begins to describe what it means to be a community, what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul begins with the main thing, his big idea of this whole next passage. Instead of making us guess, he just writes it out at the beginning and said, this is what it's about, this is what life is about, and then he goes on to explain it and hammer it home, and hammer it home, and hammer it home. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we're going to stop there and we're going to take each of the phrases in verse 27. 27 itself could be a whole sermon, but we'll try to get through four verses instead of one. But the big idea, the idea that Paul starts with, is live worthy of the gospel. Live a life that shows that the gospel has made an impact on you. Live a life that's worthy of the blood of Christ, that's worthy of his death on the cross. Live differently. Let's unpack several of the things about this phrase. It's a phrase that is rich in meaning. Paul starts with the words, whatever happens, and it's a difficult phrase to translate from the Greek because it's more the idea of, in light of everything else, only do this. Or above all these other things, in the midst of all these things going on, this is the most important. And so NIV translates it, whatever happens. Some other translations say only. Some just sort of skip it and say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. But that phrase is important because it designates priority. To Paul, this is the main thing. This is what should encompass all of Christian living. Live worthy of the gospel. At all costs, above all else, be worthy of the gospel. And so as we think about the main thing, and in your notes I have a little opening there that you can fill in whatever you want. You can draw or do whatever. But the first thing out of this phrase is that this is a priority to Paul. It's not just another command. It's not just something that we slip in when we feel like it. This is his overarching theme of his life and now what he's saying to the Philippians of their life. Whatever happens, or only, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Moving on to that second part of that phrase, the conduct yourselves. When we think of the main thing, living worthy of Christ, Paul here uses a word for conduct yourselves that literally means act as citizens of the kingdom. Act as good citizens of your heavenly kingdom. Now, if you remember from our history, if you remember from the first day of Philippians, we talked about the city of Philippi. And what kind of colony were they? Remember, they were a Roman colony. They weren't in Rome, but they were on a strategic highway, and they were a Roman colony and one of the few. And as such, it was just like their city was in Rome. And they enjoyed all of the benefits of being in Rome, of not only being Roman citizens, but being a Roman colony. And so they didn't have to pay poll tax. They didn't have to pay land tax. There were certain benefits of this that they took great pride in. And so in Philippi, it wasn't uncommon for them to think, we're Philippians. That means something. That has a specific way that we should act. Being a Roman citizen was something that you held to dearly, and it affected your behavior, and it affected your ideas of community, and it affected your ideas of rights. Claudian, just a couple hundred years later, wrote this about Rome and being a Roman citizen. Rome, Rome alone has found the spell to charm. The tribes that fell beneath her conquering arm has given one name to the whole human race and clasped and sheltered them in fond embrace. And so built into the church at Philippi was this idea that being a Roman citizen was really special. And it carried with it the privileges and the rights. And so for Paul to write, conduct yourselves as a kingdom of God citizen, that would have been a powerful statement. They would have understood that in terms of what does it mean to be a Roman citizen? Well, to be a Roman citizen meant I behaved certain ways. I followed certain laws. And so there was a behavioral aspect. And Paul is saying here, well, yeah, you're Roman citizens, but you actually have a dual citizenship. And so as he gives the main idea, he's helping them change their idea to say, I am a citizen always, every moment of the kingdom of God, as well as Philippi or Rome. And so when they thought of being proud of their privileges, Paul is saying, I want you to relish in your salvation. Be thankful, be grateful for the gospel. Be grateful for the privileges that that brings. To think of the kind of citizenship that Paul is talking about, one author wrote, as they tried to define it, it's like having a colony of foreigners whose organization reflects in miniature the policies and citizens of the homeland. Let me break that down a little bit. I'll read it one more time. A colony of foreigners whose organization reflects in miniature the policies or citizenship of the homeland. And literally the imagery Paul is saying is, we are foreigners here. This isn't our home. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so as we get together as community, how we act, how we treat each other, what we do should be a miniature form of heaven. Isn't that neat? It should be a miniature form of what it's going to be like to live in the kingdom of God. And so when Paul says the main thing is to live worthy of the gospel, that is huge. Because it meant certain behaviors to be a member of this kingdom, to be a citizen of this kingdom. It meant devotion to the kingdom. The individual was always subordinate to the state. It was about how to make the group better, not about how to make myself better. It was about community. Citizenship, like you mentioned, was about taking pride of being a member of the community. How can I help those around us? And so right from the start, Paul says, live as citizens of the kingdom, worthy of the gospel. And we know that the church at Philippi was struggling with some internal bickering. We know that they were struggling with some issues of people not getting along. We know that they were going through some suffering. And so right from the start in his exhortation, Paul says, get together. The main thing is to live life worthy of the gospel, but that means community. That means do it together. It means citizenship. And he starts to pull them together. In a culture that would have been made fun of because they didn't worship the emperor, actually called atheists, because they didn't recognize the emperor as God. In a culture where Christians were persecuted and thrown in jail just for being Christians, just as Paul was when he was in the city, it was vital that they stood together. It was vital that they saw themselves as part of something bigger, as citizens of something bigger. There's a story told of two people in the Roman Empire in the days of early Christianity, and one scoffer said to a Christian, "What is your carpenter doing now?" And the answer of the unperturbed Christian was bold, "Making a coffin for your emperor." Not saying that we should take sarcasm as our tact, but you can see some of the debate. You can see some of the dilemma. And so Paul is saying, your shame and honor is not from your earthly kingdom. your shame and honor. And so many times we get into groups and we look at our groups at work and at school and our neighborhoods, and we take our idea of shame and honor from being citizens of those things, being members of those things. And Paul is saying, uh-uh. You're members of something bigger. Your ideas of what is right and wrong, your ideas of shame and honor, those come from your Heavenly Father. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's a priority. It's about being a citizen of the kingdom. And finally, the last part of that phrase is it's about being worthy of the gospel. Think about that phrase for a minute. Live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Can we ever meet up to that? Can I ever live completely worthy of the gospel? Can I ever completely live in a way that honors Christ for dying on the cross for my sins when no one else could? For enduring suffering, for enduring shame? I can't. But it's the ideal that we strive for. Every day, every moment, have I lived in a way that is worthy of the gospel? Paul uses the term worthy and living worthy in several different of his books, and we'll look at some of those in the adult Sunday school hour. But the idea is, how is what I'm doing contributing to the gospel message? And if you think through your week, how did everything you do contribute to the gospel message? Or did something detract from the gospel? If someone had a camera and watched you every moment of the day, would there be things that would cause them to say, I don't think I want to be a Christian? When he's away from everyone else, he's using language. You know, he's lying. He's cheating. He's gossiping. He's bitter. All those things that we overlook in the Christian community so many times, but fall woefully short of living worthy of the gospel. When the world sees us, do they see holiness? Do they see purity? Do they see virtue? What do they see? The main idea, the main thing that Paul says is to live worthy of the gospel. And for the rest of the four verses we're going to look at this morning, he starts to explain that. What does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? I mean, I've just scratched the surface. I've tried to give a summary. But what does it really mean? And there's all kinds of different aspects to this, and we just want to look at five out of these verses that Paul mentions. The first, Paul says, if you're going to live worthy of the gospel, if you're going to live in this way, be consistent. Be consistent. Be the same person whether you're talking with this group of people or with this group of people. Don't live different at church than you do during the week. Be consistent. We see warnings against this throughout Scripture. James says, don't be a double-minded man, unstable. The idea of consistency is closely related to integrity. See, integrity actually means to hold together and to be the same. When you think of, for those that are into the computer world, when you think of data integrity, that means that every time you go back to your bank balance, the number's the same unless you've changed it. I mean, imagine if there was no integrity in data records, in bank records. You know, and every day you go in and your balance is different. For some of us, maybe that's true. But so maybe today my balance is $1 million, and tomorrow my balance is $5. How would you live? You couldn't live because it would be so confusing. I mean, I guess you'd draw out a lot of money on certain days, but that's a lack of integrity at the basic meaning of the word. It's a lack of being the same. It's a lack of being consistent. It's a lack of being stable. Looking at verse 27... you might be wondering, well, where do you get that, Ron? Second phrase, as Paul goes on, after living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. And so Paul, right from the start, says, I want you to be the same whether I actually come and see you or whether I just hear about you. It shouldn't matter who's in the room. Our integrity is often defined, as has often been said, by what we do when no one's watching. And again, it's the idea of, are we the same? Are we the same? As kids, were we the same when mom and dad were home as when they were away? It's an issue of integrity. It's an issue of consistency. We as adults smile about that. As adults, are we the same when the boss is in the office or the boss is out of the office? Do we have an idea that I'm only going to do this if there's a risk that I'll get caught? Or if I'm going to do this if this is right? That's the issue of consistency. That's the issue of integrity. And Paul says, if you want to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, you better get this right. Be the same, no matter who is there, no matter who is watching. Quite frankly, if someone is struggling with something like lying, I'd rather them be the same every time I see them and always struggle with lying. Then we can deal with it rather than sometimes tell the truth and sometimes not. Paul says, whether I'm with you, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know. I will know. See, if we become a people that are consistent, then we know what to expect with each other. As we tie everything in Philippians back to joy, isn't it very frustrating to just never know what to expect when you get together with someone? I just don't know if they're going to yell at me today or whether they're going to be happy. You know, I'm going to write them this note, and I don't know if they're going to write me a nasty note back or whether they're going to love this and gush over this. Those are issues of consistency. When we understand as a community that living in a manner worthy of being citizens of the kingdom is to be consistent day in and day out, we grow secure with each other because we know what to expect. We know that that person is always going to show the love of God. We know that that person is always going to be acting with the wisdom of God. When we do our own things, when we live double lives, it not only tears us apart, it tears at the fabric of community. Be consistent. The second thing Paul mentions as we go on through the passage is, if we want to live lives that are worthy of the kingdom of God, stand firm. Stand firm. And the phrase that he uses in this passage in Philippians 1, I'm still in 27. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the Spirit. Or in one Spirit. I will know that you stand firm in one Spirit. If we are to live worthy of Christ, we have to know what we believe. And we have to be willing to stand on it without compromising. We have to be willing to stand without, again, they all tie together, but without sometimes compromising and sometimes wavering. Can we stand for godly principles? Can we stand with godly character? But as with every other phrase, Paul here is infusing community. And the word he uses here is a military term. And it's a military term for a phalanx. And I don't know, are you familiar with what a phalanx is? I need 8 men to come up. We're going to try something different this morning. And I need 8 men to come up. Just come on up, 8 of you. Anyone willing? Don't worry, I'm not going to do anything bizarre to you. I just want to show you what a phalanx is, because the picture will help us understand what Paul is saying. Okay, there we have 8. So come on up, gentlemen. Come up back here. No, both of you as well, yes. And I need you in 2 rows of 4. Okay? So 2 rows of 4, one right behind the other. And actually, a phalanx was usually an 8x8 group of soldiers, or maybe a... I missed it. Or maybe a 16x16 group of soldiers, sometimes 16x8 rectangular. And what would happen is this first group here would carry the shields. Okay, so these are soldiers in the Roman Empire as they were going into battle. And this first group would carry the shields. And for now, let me just have you link arms. Let's do that, okay? I heard that, Terry. So he said the front row is expendable. The second group would carry, and actually the third or fourth group, they would carry long spears, okay? And so I didn't bring any spears or anything. I thought about that, bringing brooms, but just pretend you have spears, you know, whatever, if you want to put an arm right through here. And what would happen is the back group was protected by the shields of the front group. And picture 8x8 or 16x16, shields all the way around, spears sticking out on all sides. This was a group that could stand their ground. Because anyone that approached, and especially if you had two rows of long spears, so picture spears sticking out maybe 5-6 feet of here. As I get close to try to clobber them, when I get close enough for my sword to hit the first person, I'm already impaled. Not to be graphic. If I do get through and somehow avoid, they have shields, and so my sword bounces off the shields, and maybe these gentlemen have a sword themselves, and they can protect. And so you have different people with different abilities working together to stand firm. That is the picture that is the word Paul uses here when he says stand firm. Let me illustrate something here. Bob, let me take you out of this. Just stand over there for a minute. Let's say Bob sees the enemy coming. Sorry. And like the story at the beginning, he says, "Goblins, I'm out of here." And he's like, sees you, and these guys are like, "Woohoo, we're just standing here alone." What happens to Joe? Now someone coming up says, "Okay, let's choose where to go. Ah, let's go where there's no shield and sword." And so they just come in and they start ravaging and just tearing apart the inside of the phalanx. The same is true of us as believers. If we can stand firm and hold each other up, the process of standing firm in our beliefs is not an isolated process. We try to do it alone, but it's about linking arms and having other people with shields and having other people with spears. And I'm reliant on them and they're reliant on me. And if I run, I'm letting someone else down in the community. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Does that make sense with the word picture? Thank you, gentlemen. You guys can have a seat. How do we do this? Paul mentions one of the ways when he says that we are to stand firm in one spirit. And there's a lot of debate. Does this mean just our souls are knit together, or does it mean the Spirit of God? And based on the next passage in Philippians 2 and how Paul uses it and how Paul uses this elsewhere, it's got to be the Spirit of God. And it's got to be that we stand firm with our foundation, understanding that the Holy Spirit is what gives us strength. That we all stand together on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what knits our spirits together. And as we stand in Him, we will come together as community. Paul says, be consistent. He also says, stand firm. Be steadfast. Hold fast to beliefs, convictions, or principles. Do not compromise. The next phrase carries much the same meaning, but with a different metaphor. As we read on in Philippians 1:27, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, and then the next phrase, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Contending together. And Paul is saying, work together. Attack together. It's the phalanx that then moves and takes a position because they're together. Except Paul changes his metaphor and he uses an athletic metaphor here. And he's saying, contend as an athlete or contend as a team. Don't try it alone. You're not in the NBA. For those that like basketball, you can think about that. It's a team sport. And as we are a team and as we move forward and we have standing firm, and this is the idea of making inroads now, making progress, contending. It's about unity. It's about fighting side by side, striving together with one mind, with one soul. How well do we do at striving together for the gospel? How strategic are we? We have our window and our little stickers of the people we're praying for. Are you still praying for them? But more than that, are you sharing with each other and praying for each other? This week, someone I was talking to said that they had opportunities, new opportunities with their person that opened up at work because of some other situations. And we had opportunity to pray together for that and pray as a group for that. That's contending together. But we let so many little things destroy our unity. And we let so many little things keep us from the main thing, which is the gospel. Maybe we're bitter about something. Maybe we're dissatisfied. Maybe there's gossip. And when there's a lack of unity, it's really hard to play together and to work together and to fight together. But it's too important not to. The church throughout history has been filled with stories of fighting over little doctrinal issues. There's a story of a man who was out on a walk and saw another man about to throw himself from a bridge into a river. He ran over to save him. "Why are you killing yourself?" he asked. The man on the bridge said, "I have nothing to live for." The man came up to him and said, "Well, don't you believe in God?" "Well, yes, I do." "What a coincidence." "So do I." Are you Jew or Christian?" "A Christian." "Well, what a coincidence. So am I." Are you Protestant or independent, or are you Lutheran?" "Independent." "Protestant." Well, what a coincidence. So am I." And they go down the line. "Are you Baptist or charismatic?" "Baptist." "What a coincidence. So am I." "Are you pre-trib or mid-trib?" "Mid-trib." The man that came up says, "Die, heretic," and pushes him over. How many times do we push each other off the bridge because of little things that aren't important? We have got to get over ourselves and get past so much to fight for the gospel side by side. I am not saying at all that we compromise biblical truths. I am not saying at all that we compromise that Jesus is the way to salvation. I'm speaking specifically this morning of within our own congregation, within the things that we hold dearly and that we all agree to believe on, there are differences and preferences which give color to a congregation. They give flavor to a congregation. But they are not a stopping point for the work of Christ. And if they are, that is the work of the devil. And Satan is winning. Work together, side by side. "I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man or with one soul for the faith of the gospel." In verse 28, Paul goes on and gives another aspect of what it means to live worthy of the gospel. And he says, "Have courage." Have courage. Let's read that verse together. "Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Do not be frightened by those that oppose you. Paul is writing this to a town where he healed a demon-possessed girl and was thrown in jail for it, where he was driven out, where the church at Philippi was facing the same things. And he says, have courage. Don't be frightened. The imagery is that of a horse stampede, where one little thing creates a panic. And he's saying, don't panic. Keep your head about you. God is in control. Don't be frightened. And you know how stampedes work. One little thing happens, and then one person gets frightened, and then all of the horses, they just start going, and they create damage and destruction. Don't be frightened. There will be people that oppose you. In America, I think we have a hard time understanding this. Our opposition is maybe some ridicule at work, maybe being left out of certain things that the group does, or maybe at school having a group of friends that just won't do anything with us. But it's getting worse. As you watch the news, as you watch the No on 8 and the Yes on 8 campaign right now, have you seen what is happening? Yesterday in the news, now they're showing cars that have graffiti all over them, No on 8. We have houses being damaged that have Yes on 8 signs in them. Take courage. There will be those that oppose you. But we need to be bold. Paul says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And so a mark of living life worthy of the gospel is to not panic, to not be frightened. Knowing that God is in control. As the verse goes on, Paul in an aside says, this is a sign, and he's talking actually about the last three things that he mentioned. All of these things, if you stand in this way, is a sign to those that don't believe that they're losing or that they will be destroyed. And it's a sign to you, but that you will be saved, and that by God, because it's an evidence. It's a proof that God is doing a work in you. If you're able to stand courageous, if you're able to stand firm together, if you're able to make inroads with one spirit, with one soul, those are clear signs that those that do not know Christ will panic at, because they know what's coming. See, opposition often grows when we start making headway. Opposition grows the fiercest when the opponent is in a corner. I remember one time sneaking up on a cat. Not my cat. I thought, I'm just going to grab it and scare it. I was younger. And I grabbed the cat, and it was really quite fascinating. The cat can bring out its claws very quickly and just turn and scratch everywhere very quickly, because it was afraid, it was cornered. And the same is true as we make inroads as the gospel makes inroads into dark places. You know, an email came through from YWAM this week, and we talked about it on the elder board. And in India, where the gospel is making inroads, a Hindu priest and three of their assistants, I think it was, were shot. They don't know by who, but the whole state is rising up against Christianity, because it must be those Christians. And missionaries are being burned alive in their homes. Orphanages are being burned down. Hundreds and hundreds of Christians are being brutally killed for this 14-day period of mourning. The gospel is making inroads, and Satan is fighting back. Will we contend with them? Will we stand firm with them? I challenge you to be bold with the gospel, to be bold with our Christian stances, with what God's Word teaches, not in an annoying way, not in a way that is simply trying to hurt someone, but in a way that is kind, gentle, and firm. Never be afraid of sharing the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. Never be afraid. And finally, as we get towards the end of the passage, Paul then talks about suffering a little bit. He's brought it up, and really this is one of the hardest points of saying that what it means to be worthy of the gospel, but we should expect suffering. Expect trouble. Understand suffering. In verse 29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." And I read that verse, and it's a little annoying at times because of that word "granted" in there. It's been granted, it's my privilege to suffer for Christ. Where's my whiteout? But literally, Paul is saying, if you want the benefits of salvation, you've got to take the whole package. And newsflash, it's not about you, and it's not about what you get, and it's not about just getting heaven. It's about what God is trying to do. That's what Paul is telling the church at Philippi. Wake up. It's about what you can do for the gospel, not about what the gospel is going to do for you. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, not only to receive salvation, but also to suffer for Him." And that word "granted" means to find favor, to find grace, to find privilege. And it's not saying that God is causing the suffering, but what an amazing thing it is to be counted worthy of being persecuted. Because if I'm counted worthy of being persecuted for the gospel, that means I'm standing as a citizen of the kingdom. If I stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong, and somebody laughs at me and somebody puts me down, praise God, because I have been counted worthy of the kingdom. It is a birthmark on our adoption. It's a sign that God is doing something. Acts 5:40-41 says, "His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." In chapter 3 in Philippians verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." If we live godly lives, we should expect that that will cause waves. And there will be suffering because we live in an evil world. And there will be trouble. Are you making waves? Are you risking people not liking you? Are you risking standing up for what's right? Paul says, count it a birthmark. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ. And as the last part of that, he says, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Tells them you're in good company. I went through it. You're going to go through it. And we, in different ways, still go through it. But live in a manner worthy of the gospel. This morning, we'd like to remember Christ and His suffering through communion. And it just fits these last two verses because it is a visual reminder of the suffering that God has gone through for us. And by taking communion this morning, it is saying, I want to stand worthy of the gospel. I want to be counted worthy, even if it means suffering as Christ suffered, even if it means people being laughing at me. I want to be consistent and be worthy of the gospel. We'll be taking the bread together. And that will represent the body of Christ and the pain and the suffering that he went through. We'll be drinking the cup together. And that represents the saving salvation. That represents the gospel. It represents what we should be living for. And so this morning, my prayer is that this has meaning. It should always have meaning, but special meaning to say, by taking this, I am a citizen of the kingdom. I'm not going to be the one that runs out the door and leaves my brother or sister standing there facing whatever thing is in the alcove. I'm going to live consistent for Christ. I'm going to stand firm with my brothers and sisters. I'm going to work together as a team for the gospel. I'm going to understand that suffering is going to happen. That's what we want to remember this morning. Let's thank God for his sacrifice. Lord God, our Father, you paid for our citizenship with your life. You were beaten to the point of death so we could be sons and daughters of the King. May we not take that lightly, but stand worthy of you. This morning, may we remember, Lord God. May we remember. In your name, amen.